God is very good to me, and God is very good to us. His mercy is new every morning. And it's His mercy we're going to talk about today. So, this is the Word of God. Be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 11. If you're able to do it, I would love for you to stand, show your reverence, respect for the Word of God. Listen to what it says. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish the ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. That's the Word of God. Whether you understood it or not, whether I understood it or not, that's the Word of God. Thank you so much for standing for it. Please be seated. I don't preach a lot of prophecy sermons. I do mention prophecy a lot. This is the only sermon on Sunday morning that I've preached in a while as part of an ongoing series, really since we went through Matthew, that really talks about prophecy. Now, if you remember what we talked about when we went through Matthew, or if you were with us on Sunday nights when we went through the Revelation, or if you're with us now on Wednesday nights as we're going through Daniel, then you'll know that the way I understand New Testament and Old Testament prophecy is significantly different from the way a lot of people talk about it in America today. In fact, what I'm going to talk to you about today, in the passage I just read to you, I believe is the next prophecy to be fulfilled in God's prophetic calendar for the ages. Let me say that again. This is the next prophecy to be fulfilled in God's prophetic calendar for the ages, which may be different from what you've heard from other teachers or preachers. Maybe you've heard the next thing to happen is going to be the rapture. At least that's the way I was taught it when I was a kid. The next thing to happen in God's plan for the ages is the rapture of the church. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. I was taught that that's what the Bible teaches. But I've been studying the Bible for a number of years now, a number of decades now, and I no longer believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches that this is the next prophecy to be fulfilled. What prophecy? The prophecy of the mass conversion of national Israel. When en masse, as one unit, ethnic, national, personal Israel, all of them are going to have their eyes opened up, they're going to look up the one that they pierced and say, oh my soul, It was him all along, and they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. All Israel will be saved. I believe that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he says all Israel will be saved in these verses. He's talking about the mass conversion of the ethnic Jews all around the world. And I believe that that may happen today. It may begin happening tonight. I think there are evidences that it's happening right now. But then again, maybe not. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Just because you hear one thing, it doesn't mean that's what's actually going on. But I want to talk to you about what the Bible says, and then a little bit about what I'm hearing, and what you could be hearing as well. This thing that the Bible says, that it says that all Israel is going to be saved. I know that prophecy is an obsession of modern Christians. And you hear stuff on radio, from radio teachers and preachers, you hear stuff on the internet, you hear stuff all the time about this next thing is fulfilling prophecy. This next, after that was, and people try out their four color charts to tell you everything. I don't have much use for all that, okay? The kingdom arrived when the king arrived. The last days began when the Lord came to put an end to sin and to usher in the kingdom. That happened about 2,000 years ago. And John said, and not just John, but a couple of different Bible writers said that the last days were upon them then, 2,000 years ago. So when you hear people running around like Chicken Little saying, the sky is falling, the rapture is going to happen, the last days are upon us. The last days have been upon us for 2,000 years. Jesus will come back. And people, when will he come back? People may say, well, the Bible says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Have you ever traced the history of the United States? The First Indian War, before we ever were a country, the Revolutionary War, by which we became a country, numerous rebellions and uprisings throughout the early years of America, the War of 1812, the Mexican-American War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, Desert Storm. If you just look at the history of our country, every 10 to 20 years, we're at war. Do you think that makes us unlike any other country? The truth is, if you look throughout the history of the world, warfare has been an ongoing reality throughout history. So, when someone says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and I heard about a new war, so it must be the last day because I heard about a war. Signs?
The balloon. Oh, the balloon is upon us.
You know what the balloon is? The lunar eclipse. Okay, it happens every couple of years, over and over and over again. There's a lot of talk about prophecy, which I think is really misguided and just kind of hysterical. But this thing, I really do believe, is the next thing in prophetic history to happen. That ethnic Israel, that is, the people who were born and raised as Jews, keeping Torah, obeying the law of Moses best they can. You know, there are still plenty of Orthodox Jews who are living that way all around the world today. And there are conservative Jews who are maybe not as extreme as the Orthodox, but they're still pretty serious about trying to keep the Torah. And even the really liberal Jews, known as Reformed Jews, they still think that they should live ethically because that's what the law of Moses teaches them to do. And they're still trying to be Jews, except all of the different kinds of Judaism that exist without Jesus in America today and in the European world today. The one thing they're missing is they don't have a sacrifice for their sins. In fact, you know what the Jews say? Ever since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it wasn't very long afterwards that the rabbis began teaching them that we no longer can offer sacrifices for our sins. Now we gain forgiveness. We gain atonement for our sins by doing good works. That's what they teach. Okay? Because they can't offer sacrifices, and therefore they can't actually be Jewish. Whereas we say, no, the reason why that sacrifices cease has really nothing to do with Romans. With what the Romans did in AD 70 when they destroyed the temple. All that was sealing the deal, making sure that everyone knew that what had already happened. What had already happened was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of the Jews, had come and he had offered the last sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could have ever covered any sin anyway. But now, 2,000 years later, we still have many, many Jewish people who tell themselves that they're following Moses, tell themselves that they believe in one God, but they don't recognize their Messiah, and they don't have any sacrifice for their sins. And you? You who were born Gentiles, you who were born without keeping the law of Moses, you believe you do have a sacrifice for your sins. You believe that your sins are taken away because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for you, and he became the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament. And now what I've said to you again and again is that the true Jews in the world today are anybody and everybody who follows the true Jewish Messiah. That's Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Now, I told you what Romans 9, 10, 11 is about. Those three chapters. Those three chapters are to try to answer the problem of why is it that most Jews in Paul's day, even to our day, have rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, chapter 9 is all about election. The idea that God chose Abraham, and in Abraham, he chose Abraham's seed. And the truth that the seed of Abraham, although first it was just a family thing, eventually became very clear that within the seed of Abraham, there's a chosen group, a remnant within that seed, who are the true Israel within Israel. And that was going on as far back as Elijah in the Old Testament. I told you that by the time that the Messiah came, several hundred years after Elijah, there still was a remnant, true Israel within Israel, waiting for a Messiah. And when he came, they welcomed him with open arms. Now, they didn't automatically, someone struggled to figure out who he was. In fact, the Bible tells us that his brothers, like his earthly brothers, James, Jude, his brothers, at first, they didn't just reject him as Messiah, they laughed at him, they mocked him. They thought he was ridiculous, because he was claiming that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God. Like my big brother, he's a little loopy. He says he's the Messiah. But then they saw him crucified. They probably shook their heads and they cried. They said, I always knew he was going to come with bad and say the kind of stupid stuff he used to say. Then 3 days later, people started saying, yeah, I just saw him. What was it like when James actually came face to face with the big brother Jesus, risen from the dead? We know that the James who had rejected the Messiah, Jesus, became the leader of the New Testament, the church in Jerusalem, and the author of our book of James in our Bible, right? So many, many of that remnant struggled to see Jesus as the Messiah. But they all came to see him. Yes, he's the Messiah, and they embraced him. But the great majority of the Jews of his day rejected him. And so Paul's explanation of that is all men is part of life. God has a God for everything about. All this is going according to plan. God has a plan to harden the great majority of the people of Israel so that they will reject Jesus. Paul didn't know how long that rejection is, how long that hardening was going to last. I can't imagine that he could have imagined that it was going to be 2,000 years. But it has to be 2,000 years. But this is still a prophecy. So imagine. I hope nobody in this building has a problem with it. So, if you do, number one, I feel you. Because when I first ran across the idea that God chooses some and chooses to bypass others, I didn't like that. One of the problems I kept seeing everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible. So if you still have a problem with election, and I feel where you're coming from. But I want to tell you something. The one who opened my eyes to see not just the truth of election, but the beauty of election was God Himself. And until God Himself, by a supernatural act of His Holy Spirit, opens your eyes to see it and changes your tongue so that you have taste for it, then you probably are still going to struggle with it. And I don't blame you if you struggle with it, because I struggled with it. You know? I believe it was a sovereign act of God that taught me the truth of His sovereignty. And I believe that the sovereign God, if you haven't learned to love it yet, God will teach you to love it. God will teach you to love it, because everyone who actually reads the Bible will see it. Certainly they'll see it here in these three chapters. Chapter 9 was about election. Romans chapter 10 was all about the gospel. And if this blows your mind still, then let me blow your mind again. Chapter 9 says, God has got it planned out. It's all working according to His plan. And nothing ever goes any other way except the way that He decreed for it to happen. Chapter 10 says, part of God's plan is that those who get saved will get saved by putting their faith in the message about His Son, Jesus Christ. That message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you must choose to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ through that gospel. You must repent. You must believe. You must do that. And yes, God has worked everything out before time began. It doesn't matter what you do or what I do or anything else. God's going to get His way. That's true. The only way you're going to get saved is if you repent and believe. That's true too. If it sounds like a contradiction, sorry. It is what it is. Because chapter 10 is just full of this. Very clear that the gospel must be preached, so much so that we must go to extreme lengths to send people to preach the gospel to the places where it hasn't been preached yet, so they can get saved. And Paul's in the middle of talking about the sovereignty of God in election, and then turns around and talks about the necessity of sending missionaries. And just figure that one out. I can't. I just believe this. I just believe it because God teaches it. And then chapter 11 is about, very specifically, the plan of God to to do something about the hardening that has come upon Israel. And all that kind of reaches its fruition in just these few verses here close to the end of chapter 11. Now I want you to remember that right now he's still speaking to Gentiles. He's still speaking to people like you and me. Remember, the church of Rome had half Gentiles who got converted to Christ and half Jews who got converted to their Messiah, Jesus. And they're put together as one church, right? People who aren't supposed to get together at all, get along at all, but they do. Or, no, actually, in Rome, apparently they didn't always. Now Paul's trying to help them. He's trying to help the Gentiles understand what's going on, what's happening. And he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Remember last Sunday? When I warned you with the same warning that Paul gave. Do not simply say, God has sovereignly chosen that I, a Gentile, should be grafted into the tree of his blessing, and so now I'm going to do whatever I want to. Do not have that kind of confidence in the sovereignty of God, because God's sovereignty doesn't work that way. God's sovereignty creates holiness, creates passion for Jesus, creates the fullness of the Spirit in someone's life. You will know if someone has understood true doctrine about the sovereignty of God, what they call Reformed theology, if they believe that they must be holy, passionate, connected, committed Christians. If they think, I can do whatever I want because I'm elect, that means they haven't understood election at all. Gentiles, lest you be wise in your own sight. This is how he begins our passage today. I want you to understand the mystery. And that word mystery is the word that lets me know that this is prophecy. In other words, mystery is, as Paul uses it, and really as the New Testament uses it, a mystery is something that was hidden in ages past before Jesus came, but when Jesus came, was revealed. It was revealed. It was apocalypto. You thought the word apocalypse meant end of the world, it doesn't. You know how the word apocalypse is translated in the Bible? The word revelation. That's what an apocalypse is. It's a revelation. A mystery is something that is apocalypto, is revealed. Something that was hidden in times past, but is now revealed in Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying here is that what used to be hidden, but now is revealed, is this. That God has planned for a hardening to come upon Israel for a time. You must understand this. And so if you understand this passage, then understand this. The hardening that came upon Israel was only ever intended to be a temporary hardening. That God was going to preserve the nation or the people or the ethnicity known as Jews for however long he needed to until he sovereignly was ready to bring them all into the fold of following their Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. So, let's try to understand this prophecy. Six key words here in these few verses that shape the next prophecy we fulfill. Six key words. Here's the first one. The word partial. God has hardened some of ethnic Israel. Now look, I told you, I understand what it is to struggle with that. I understand what it is to chafe at that idea. If you want someone to pray with you, if you want someone to talk to you, if you want me to take some time to try to walk you through the whole thing again, I'll do that. I'm eager to do that. I want you to see the truth. Okay? But the reality is that Paul has said this over and over again, especially in this passage of Scripture, that God, for a time, brought hardening on his people. And so, this is the key word, partial. Not all Jews were hardened. I just mentioned one Jew who was hardened at first, but then God broke his heart. Who was that that I just mentioned? That was the brother of Jesus, James, right? He rejected Jesus. He was hardened against Jesus. He didn't want Jesus, but then when he saw Jesus risen from the dead, he broke. And he became one of the best Christians you could ever imagine. Another Jew, a Jew who was hardened against Jesus. But just like James, when he saw the resurrected Jesus, it broke him. Who's that? We mentioned last week. He's the guy who wrote this. A hardened Jew, a rejecter of Jesus Christ, a persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ. All of that. So this is a partial pardon that's come upon Israel. Some of them seem to have received Jesus immediately and easily and automatically. Some of the stories, especially at the beginning of the book of Luke, are just lovely. Simeon, that old man in the temple, you know? Or that beautiful old prophetess in the temple there. And how she responded when she saw the baby Jesus. Or Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and how she reacted. Or John the Baptist in Elizabeth's belly when Mary shows up pregnant with the baby Jesus, and the baby squirms in her tummy because he recognized. So yes, there were some who instantly and easily and automatically recognized Jesus. This is our Messiah. This is our King. This is the one we promised. This is the one we've been looking for. Praise God. But there were many more, like James, like Paul, who rejected him at first, and then had their hearts changed. I think the majority of them probably were like Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3. Remember him? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a high-ranking Pharisee. He's maybe one of the, it says he's the teacher of Israel. Maybe he's the highest-ranking Pharisee, maybe. He comes to Jesus, he sees Jesus at night because he's curious about Jesus and he's wondering about Jesus. And he's asking questions of Jesus because he's asking questions about Jesus. And at first he goes away and Harold doesn't really understand it yet and isn't committed to it yet. But you find by the end of the New Testament, Nicodemus is now a follower of Jesus. That's probably the way it happened. Probably the majority of them did not instantly say, "Yay, the Messiah is here." Probably not. Probably the majority didn't say, "He's not the Messiah, I hate him." Probably the majority said, "What's wrong?" Because that's usually the way things work out, you know? But the reality is that in all of what was going on, God was sovereignly at work by His Holy Spirit to bring about exactly what He wanted to bring about, which was a partial hardening of Israel. A partial salvation of Israel, but also a partial pardoning of that ethnic Israel. So, here's the second key word. The word fullness. God has a complete number of Gentile and Hebrew elect. God has a complete number of Gentiles who are chosen and who will be saved, and a complete number of Hebrews who are chosen and will be saved. Listen to what it says. It says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Did you get that? There's a complete number of Gentiles who are elect, who are chosen, who will be saved, and there's a complete number of Jews who were not Gentiles by birth and by raising, but at some point in the future, they will all be saved. The complete number of them will come to the Lord. This is kind of a strange idea, that there is a definite number of the elect, that there's a fullness of the Gentiles, that there's a complete salvation of Israel. What some of the old theologians used to say is that there is a definite number of the elect, and they said that based on this passage and others and a couple others like that. That God knows in advance exactly who's going to get saved. In fact, God has planned in advance exactly who's going to get saved. And God has those people numbered.
Well, I got news for you.
Jesus said God has the very hairs of their head numbered. God knows it all. God has planned it all. All right? So I don't have a problem with the classic Reformed idea of a definite number of the elect, because it's true. I just don't think it goes far enough. God has it all figured out. Do you know how well entrenched this idea of a definite number of the elect is? You sing about it a lot, okay? People in America sing about it a lot, and they don't even know it. The definite number of the elect. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, how I long to be in the what?
Number.
Oh, when the saints go marching in. Go marching in the what? It's not the Louisiana Superdome, I promise you that.
When the saints go marching into what?
When the holy ones of God go marching into the New Jerusalem, when the elect of God are finally welcomed into their everlasting home, oh, how I long to be in that number. See, a lot of us don't realize how deeply entrenched this idea is. Not a bad idea. Perfectly good. Like I said, I just don't think it goes far enough. You see, there's a complete number of the Gentile elect who are going to get saved, and there's a complete number of the Hebrew elect who are going to get saved. And that's going to happen in God's time. And as part of God's plan for the ages, as part of God's plan for the consummation of the ages, God's going to say, I think I've brought in enough Gentiles, now it's time to bring in all the Jews. Is amazing to me. So let me say something to those of you who still are struggling with the idea that God has a definite number. In fact, you may still struggle with the whole idea of the election itself. Just because God sees something as settled, definite, and unchangeable, does not mean that you and I can start basing our reasoning on that truth and start going the next logical step, and then the next logical step, and then the next logical step. If you know that God has chosen anyone, you know that because God has revealed that He has chosen. Right? Do not assume that the next conclusion you're going to come to based on that revelation. Don't assume that reasoning is going to be solid, because it may not be. You were totally dependent upon God's revelation to know that you were elect. And you're totally dependent on God's revelation to know that God has elected a certain number of Gentiles. And you're totally dependent on God's revelation to know that God will, in the fullness of time, bring in the fullness of Israel as well, all of His elect. That's a definite number as well. And you're totally dependent on God's revelation to know that. Do not, based on that, go to the next logical step, which goes like this. If God has a definite number, then that means there's nothing I can do to add to that number. And that means it doesn't make any difference whether I tell anybody about Jesus or not. See what you did? You took a revealed truth, and you took the next logical step after that, which is not necessarily a bad logical step to take. But then based on that step, you made another step, and you let yourself off the hook to say, If God has people chosen, then that means I don't have to tell anybody. God will work it all out. Part of God working it all out includes you telling somebody and me telling you, right? If we're going to believe the revealed truth of God, then we should believe all of it. Do you know what Moses said to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 29? This is something that's worth remembering. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And you know, if you go back and read Deuteronomy, the last few chapters before you get to chapter 29, and you get to chapter 29, it's all about God's blessings and God's curses on Israel. In the Old Testament, it's crazy stuff. And it includes a long list of horrible curses and judgments that are going to come upon Israel if they're not faithful to the law of God. And at the end of all of it, when they're really going, how can God judge his people like this? What's going on? God, I thought we were your people. I thought we were protected. I thought we were chosen. I thought we were blessed. I thought you gave us all these things in our election. How can you say you're going to judge us like this? And God, what Moses said to wrap it all up is the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children. So we can do them. And then Moses asked Israel to let it rest there. Trust God for the secret things. Show your trust in God by the way you obey the things that He has revealed. That's exactly the same kind of thing that Paul's saying right here. There's an awful lot that is hidden in the counsels of God that you and I will never understand. But one thing we do understand is that God wants us to tell people about Jesus Christ and His love for sinners and His sacrifice on our behalf. He wants us to live that way in front of people all our lives long. Okay. Here's a third key word. The key word is covenant. Covenant. God has promised to deliver His people from their sins, and He will. His covenant with them includes the forgiveness of all of the sins of all of Israel. Verse 26 again. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he quotes, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Did you get that? My covenant with my people is, I'm going to take away their ungodliness and make them godly people. People who love God and want to know God and want to serve God. I'm going to take away their ungodliness and I'm going to take away their sins. Now perhaps you might read that the ungodliness coming first and the sins coming second, and you think, well, okay, that means that God will take away your sins if you make yourself godly. That would be a wrong understanding of this. That was an Old Testament prophecy. Talk about specific things related to their situation. Talking about specific things related to what godliness is and what sin is. What you will see in this passage over and over again is that disobedience toward God for the Jews was the same as unbelief in Jesus Christ, or to flip that on its head. To refuse to believe in Jesus as the Messiah is to disobey God. And that was true for the Jews back then. But you know what? The word disobedience is used for unbelief all the time in the New Testament. We think of disobedience as,
I've got a list of rules I'm supposed to keep
and obey. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Negotiate about 7. I'll obey 8. And 9, no way, I'm not doing number 9.
So we think of obedience as things I will do that God has told me to do. But what obedience here means is opening up your heart to God, opening up your mind to God, opening up your life to God, and coming to Him fully and completely in your life. And that's what the Jews would not do. But what the covenant that God made with them was, at some point, I will open your hearts to me, and all of your ungodliness will be taken away. And all of real godliness will flood in, and your sins will be forgiven, and all of Israel will be saved. And he's talking to national, ethnic Israel. Remember? Paul is saying this to the Gentiles so the Gentiles will know what God's plan is for Israel. This is the promise of the salvation of all Israel. This is the promise of the mass conversion of a whole ethnic group. Has this promise been fulfilled yet? Has all Israel been saved yet? No. Most of Israel still rejects Jesus, the Messiah. But I got news for you. I see things all the time that make me really question. If you want to spend about 20 minutes to 20 hours watching some video testimonies that will bless your gizzard like almost nothing else ever has, then just go on YouTube and search for something called One for Israel Gospel Ministries. That if you really want your heart to be blessed, okay, then look this up, okay? One for Israel Gospel Ministries. And what it is, it's a bunch of Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they have a passion to bring the gospel to other Jews. But it's not just them. It's not just that Jewish disciples of Jesus are multiplying. It's that entire ministry that exists for the sole purpose of bringing Jews to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They just keep popping up all over the place. One for Israel Gospel Ministries. Like, spell the word out. One. One for Israel Gospel Ministries. Okay? And serious. The video testimonies are about 10 to 20 minutes long, each of them is. They're all just, they make you cry, they make you shout, they're glorious, they're good. Stories of how somebody who had no faith in Jesus Christ, who believed that Jesus was the last savior of the Jewish person, whatever wanted him to do it, and they've come to see that Jesus is their Messiah, and now they have a passion to have every Jew around the world, and especially every Jew in Israel itself, in the nation of Israel today, come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I love spending time on their website or on their YouTube page just listening to testimonies. If you ask me, is that an endorsement of everything the ministry stands for? You know better than that. I don't endorse everything that anyone stands for except Jesus. I don't even endorse everything that I stand for, because the truth is that sometimes I change my mind because Jesus changes my mind by His Word. That's the whole process of spiritual growth. I'm not endorsing everything that One for Israel says or does. But I am saying that if you want to spend 20 minutes to 20 hours of really soul-stirring, edifying time, that I promise will bless your heart way more than simply binge-watching some crazy show on Netflix. I mean, if you want to binge-watch something, binge-watch some stories of somebody getting saved, because man, it's awesome. It's so good. It's so much more pleasant and so much more satisfying than the junk that we drop into our minds on a nightly basis.
All right, I didn't mean to preach that a little bit, but God did.
So, listen, God is at work, okay? And I just believe that we may be on the cusp of seeing this great ingathering and the salvation of all Israel, and that may be bringing about the end of the ages. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, this is so complex. This whole thing about prophecy, I don't understand.
I understand. You're a lack of understanding. Because the truth is, I've been doing this stuff for years and years and years, like a master's degree, and I keep learning all the time. One thing I'm learning is that God is at work, and He's bringing people to Himself, and we may see Jesus. I pray we do. I would be just about happy if I never see another New Year's Day. Because history has.
This is where you say amen. I don't know if you're tired of this world yet, but I'm not sick of it.
Okay. All right. Here's the fourth keyword. The word regards. Twice he says this. As regards this and as regards that. It's a very weird way of saying it.
Another way of saying in relation to this, such and such and so. But in relation to that, that other thing is so. Or another way of saying it is, from this perspective,
then these things are real,
and then, but then from that perspective, these things are more important. And so I want you just to hear it, okay? This is verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay, let it back up. Who are the they? They are unbelieving Jews, are the enemies of the Gentile Christians in Rome, and for that matter, the Jewish Christians in Rome. Unbelieving Jews were their enemies. You know how Paul knew that unbelieving Jews were the enemies of Christians? How did Paul know that? Because he showed them how to be the enemies of Christians. That's what he did. It was his job, right? And what he found all over the place throughout the Roman Empire, wherever he went, knocking on doors, telling people Jesus is the Lord, he found Jewish people who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who really hated the truth about Christianity, and really hated Christians. So he said, as regards the gospel, as regards the message of Jesus Christ, they are your enemies. They are enemies for your sake. But, as regards election, they are beloved. You get that? On one hand, they're enemies. In light of the gospel, and because of how it impacts you, they're enemies. But, as it relates to election, God's eternal plan, they are beloved. Why? For whose sake? For the sake of the forefathers. Who are the forefathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons. The patriarchs. The forefathers. God's promise to Abraham. God's covenant with them. He remembers now, as Paul writes this, 1,400 years after, no, 2,000 years after God made those promises to Abraham. And now today, 2,000 years after that, 4,000 years after God made the promise to Abraham, God's still keeping His promise. Settle on that for a while. What Paul's saying to the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome is that God is on your side, not on the side of the unbelieving Jews. He's not on the side of those unbelieving Jews who are persecuting you. He's on your side. And that's true. But look at it from another perspective. God's going to keep those unbelieving Jews around for another couple thousand years, or however long he needs to. Because God's going to save all Israel at some point in the future. And God's going to keep His promise.
as it relates to the forefathers. This is it. So here's the four key words. As regards, and that. Some people say perspective is reality, and I don't think that's true. Some people say perspective is everything, and I don't think that's true either. But perspective is not nothing. Perspective does matter. From one perspective, the Jews are your enemies because they are opposed to your Lord. But from another perspective, the Jews are beloved because God promised their forefather Abraham that all of his descendants were going to be the people of God. And God has yet to keep that promise. But God will keep that promise. So that's the fourth key word, the word regards. This is the key word, a fifth one. Irrevocable. The word irrevocable. Because God never takes back his word. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Let me try and say this, okay? People of God have discovered that what they thought was the promise of God was actually not what they thought it was, that they misunderstood. And in some ways, this whole section, chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans, are about that. That the Jews thought they understood the promise of God one way, and they found out that they misunderstood the promise of God. And God was not going to be held to his word if he never gave that word. He's not going to be held accountable to keep a promise he never made. He's not going to allow your understanding or my understanding of his promise to shape his understanding of his promise. However, one thing God will never do is abandon his promise. He will never break his word. In fact, you could say that all these three chapters are about a defense of the reliability and the integrity of the word of God to the Jews, especially to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, you could say, and I have said, that the entire book of Romans is one long treatise defending or vindicating God's promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham, that God has not forgotten what he said to Abraham. And he'll never forget what he said to Abraham. Say, well, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my life? I was praying with Andy this morning. You know, Andy and I and maybe some other folks get together every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock in the conference room. Just pray. Pray in the day. Okay? Andy was praying for Mary Jackson and the DeSantis. Some of you have no idea who those people are. Mary Jackson is the closest thing we have to a charter member. She's not actually a charter member, but when the church was chartered in 1930, she was brought as a 3-year-old in the arms of her charter of parents, okay? All right? She's still living. Mary is advanced dementia, okay? We don't know where Mary is. We know where her body is. We just don't know where she is. Ruth DeSantis is a sweet lady who was part of this church from probably the 1940s anyway. You know, she also advanced in that. She just lived one block that way. Okay? For years and years. Right?
again, an advanced dimension. We don't know where she is. Okay? But this much I know. Jesus promised those two ladies, I will never leave you or forsake you. And when God promises something, he never goes back on his word. In lots of ways, that's what the book of Romans is about. That when God promises something, you may not understand the promise exactly right the first time around. But you can be sure that God never goes back on his word. He never will forget his own. And when it comes to people in a situation like Mary and Ruth, I remember what it says when God speaks to Israel in the book of Isaiah. He says, can a nursing mother forget her child? Yes, they might. And will I not forget you? Look, I have carved your name into the palms of my hands. God cares about people. For his people, and you can know that he's never going to back off of that. He's never going to retreat from that. He's never going to step away from that promise. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Sixth key word, the word mercy. I say mercy because I just want you to see this, okay? I said this earlier, but now I want to really bring it home, if I can. All right? If you read verses 30, 31, and 32, he uses the word disobedience over and over again. Disobedient and disobedience. And he uses the word mercy over and over again. You would think that the opposite of disobedience is obedience. But it's not. Or at least you might sort of bring it up to New Testament standards and say, the opposite of disobedience is faith. That would be better than the way you're treating the way the word's used. But that's not the way it does it here. What's the opposite of disobedience here? Just listen to it. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What's the opposite of disobedience? Isn't it mercy? Have you lived your life in perfect obedience to God? Don't lie, because you would break your record. No, you haven't. Have you had periods of your life when you have lived in open, wanton, reckless disobedience? Unashamed disobedience to God. Have you ever lived that way? I've had years like that. You take a sip again? Yeah, okay. What is God called disobedience? The answer is death. You don't obey the law of God, you deserve to die. If I don't obey the law of God, I deserve to die. What's the opposite of disobedience? Mercy. Mercy. The sovereign God has sovereignly determined that he will show sovereign mercy to the disobedient. And there are times when he consigned all of Israel to disobedience, and I believe that time is over, or almost over. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's going to go on for another couple thousand years. I don't know. Before that, it was very clear that for thousands of years, God has consigned the Gentiles to disobedience. And he worked only exclusively with one little group, the Israelites, right? He consigned them to disobedience so that when Jesus came, he could have mercy on them. He has consigned Israel to disobedience so that when the fullness of time comes, he can have mercy on them. But the point is,
The reason why God has allowed sin and rebellion and disobedience into the world is so that he can show mercy to those who don't deserve it. He's a merciful God. Merciful. Sovereign mercy.
And that's why this sixth word, key word, is the word mercy. And in some ways, that's not just the sixth key word, that's the whole key word. That's what it's all about. That's what it comes down to. Look, I understand that this has been tough sledding, and I appreciate you guys having the courage to stay in here with me, because this has been rough stuff. Intellectually, emotionally, it's been challenging. Okay? What's going to happen next is going to be the very end of chapter 11, which is just an eruption of praise to God, because what he's trying to get you to see is that disobedience leads to mercy, which leads to what? Praise to God, right? And that's how it's going to end in chapter 11. I can't wait to preach that next Sunday. All right? But for now, get this. God wants each person in this room to leave here praising God that you are a child of his mercy. And he, the sovereign God, who had every right to judge you, has given you, well, he's given you another day to live. Praise God for that. You're here. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's given you eternal life. He's forgiven all your sins. He's brought you into covenant with himself. He's made you part of his family. He's made you part of his people. Hallelujah. Praise God. You say, but what do I do with this?
I heard about one person who was listening to and reading this passage of scripture, thinking about it, and more than one I've heard of, who concluded that God must be calling them to be missionaries. You go, what? How do they do that? They just read everything. They read chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, they read it all, and they said, what should I do in response to this? I should get busy telling more people about Jesus. That's what I should do. I should devote my entire life to it. They got that exactly right. That means they understood what these passages of scripture are about. I hope you have. And if you haven't, then I pray that you would cry out to God today and ask him to open your heart to see this. To open your mind to understand the parts that you don't understand yet, and maybe you might not ever understand, but that's okay. But more than anything, open up your heart to receive it, to praise him, and then to share that praise with everybody you ever meet. All right, let's pray. Maybe you might pray this with me. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. We want to bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. We want to robe ourselves in his righteousness. We want to renew ourselves in his resurrection. We want to lose ourselves in his lordship. We want to find ourselves in his friendship. We want Jesus to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. Because he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father.
Look at me.
The things Jesus did so that we might experience and rejoice in this is paying the price that you couldn't pay. Scripture says what you just said to me. Payment for disobedience, the wages of sin, death. All of us should die. We should die forever for the eternal infinite sin of disobeying an eternal infinitely holy God. But for those of us who know God through Jesus Christ, that's not what's going to happen.